Are you a righteous person? We don't normally think of ourselves in that kind of way or in those kinds of terms. But are you a righteous person? How would you answer that question? How do you know? How do you know whether you are or whether you aren't? If someone came up to you and told you, you are a righteous man or you are a righteous woman, would you agree? Would you disagree? And based on what factors? Our tendency is probably toward humility, and we say, oh no, I'm not a righteous person. But is that always a true assessment? Certainly hope not. Because if it is, then you and I are in pretty bad shape. If our continual answer is, no, I'm not a righteous person, then there's something wrong, because we are supposed to be righteous people. God has called us to be a righteous people. So if we really are his people, which we are, then that answer has to be yes, at least for some proportion of the time, right? That you must be able to say, yes, I am a righteous person. But why? Why and on what grounds can you say, I am a righteous person? What changes would you make to be able to say, well, now I'm a righteous person? As we start moving toward Passover and we start examining ourselves perhaps a little more closely with a little more scrutiny, we need to have a good understanding of how God evaluates us. Because being righteous means being right before God. It means that God looks at you and considers to you to be right and good in his sight. This is really at the core of our relationship with God. If he looks at us and sees us as unrighteous, as filthy, as something that he can't touch or something that he can't be near, right, then there's a problem in our relationship. But if he looks at us and he considers us to be righteous people, then that relationship can continue and can grow and can develop. So I want to look at this idea of righteousness today. I want to go through it. Because these are considerations that we make leading up to Passover. They're considerations that you probably made leading up to baptism. There are considerations that some of you are making leading up to baptism or will make somewhere in the future. And these questions really get down to, how can I be right with God? What do I need to do to be right with God? So we're going to go through this a little bit today. Stay with me, because this is the kind of material that can get you into trouble. This is the kind of stuff that Paul, his writings, it says, were abused because of some of these core concepts, some of these ideas. These are ideas that are just sort of, they're all over the map. People have all sorts of ideas about what it means to be righteous, what it means to be justified before God. People have their different ideas of what you need to do that, to be right before God. We're going to go through today and we're going to look at exactly what it means and how it is that we are considered righteous. Righteousness starts with something called justification. Let's turn over to Romans 8 and verse 30. Scholars look at the word justification, and the word justification means to reckon as righteous, or to reckon as just, to impute righteousness to, right? So to look at someone and consider them as righteous. Romans 8 and verse 30. It says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. That's us. Those whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Look in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. God justifies us. And this is sort of a starting point. Justification is defined this way in Hastings Dictionary of the Bible. Justification is a term of ethical relationship, not ethical quality. We'll discuss that. And signifies the footing on which one is set towards another, not the character imparted to an individual. Okay, what does that mean? Let's assume you're in court and you're before a judge and you're trying to defend yourself. It's the judge's perspective that will justify you, not your own. If you're in court before a judge and you say, I'm correct because of this and this and this and this, right? You are trying to justify yourself, but ultimately it's not your argument, it's not your perspective that will justify you. It's the judge's perspective that will justify you. So the judge is the one who's going to say, yes, you're okay, or no, you're not. It's the judge who will justify or will condemn you. It's about the ethical relationship. In the case of going to a court, it's about your relationship to your government. Your government, right? The power of your government is going to say, between us, there is a problem and there's a penalty, right? Or your government is going to say, between us, by our standing, right, in our sight, from the judge's perspective, there is not a problem. The ethical relationship between you and the judge is either okay or it's not. Or rather, between you and the government, really. The judge is a representative of that government. So it's justification is about your relationship to God, about how he looks at you, not about how you can defend yourself. We can't justify ourselves. The same way that you can't go before a judge and say, I am justified. Right? It's the judge that makes that call. We can't go before God and say, I am justified. This was Job's problem. Right? When we look back at the example of Job, we know Job came before God and Job tried to continually say, well, God isn't quite right here, because if he would look and consider me and consider all that I have done and the person that I have been, then he wouldn't do such and such. He wouldn't do this. He wouldn't do that. Oh, if I could plead my case before God. And of course, eventually he got to do that. There wasn't a whole lot of pleading on his side. Right? It's not something that we can do. We can't justify ourselves. It's God that justifies us. And that's what's being called out here in Romans 8. So God called us and he justifies us. He reckons us to be in good standing before him in some cases. Why? Why does God look at you or look at me and say, this person is a righteous person? Right? I will consider this person to be a righteous person. Independent of really our quality and who we are and what we are, there are times that God will look at us and consider us to be righteous people. There are times that you or I know that we've got problems, we've got issues, we've got this thing and we've got that thing, and yet God will look at us in that condition sometimes and say, this person is a righteous person. Why does he do that? On what conditions will he do that? What are God's criteria for justifying us? When he's sitting and judging us, what are his criteria? When he makes a judgment about our ethical relationship. Let's go over to Romans 3. This is where we get into what some people might call dangerous material. But it's scripture. It shouldn't be dangerous to us, and we shouldn't hesitate to go into these things. Romans 3 and verse 20. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let's take a look at verse 28. He repeats this idea. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So it's not by compliance with the law that you or I are justified before God. Stay with me. Okay? It's by our faith in Jesus Christ that we are justified before God. That God will look at us and say, this person is a righteous person. Keep going with me. Let's go over to Acts 13. Acts 13 and verse 38. I'm not teaching anything new, lest I be accused of this. Acts 13, 38. We see this multiple times. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So we see something again restated here, that there is something about being justified before God that is independent of what he's calling the law of Moses. Let's turn over to Galatians 2. We're going to hit all the landmines today. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Galatians 2 and verse 16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Statements like these, if they weren't in Scripture, they might have you put your guard up. They might make you get a little defensive. We love God's law. I love God's law. Paul, who made all of these statements, loved God's law. And yet, here are these statements in Scripture that are very interesting to us if we just stop and sort of read them out of context. If we stop and we look at these and we say, oh, wow, this sounds like a lot of what you hear in mainstream Christianity, right? Apart from the works of the law, let's put that law aside, because apart from the works of the law, we're justified before God. But there is something that is very true and very important about these statements. And it's very important that we understand this concept of justification. Because here it is in Scripture, right? Stated multiple times. That by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Let's go back and let's take a look at the context of all three of these sets of Scripture that we just read. Because I think there's something very interesting and very worth noting about all three of them. Romans chapter 3. Let's start back there. Romans chapter 3, I want you to take a look at verse 1, just to give you a little bit of context. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? What's he getting at here? The first three chapters of this book, he is addressing this issue of Jews and Gentiles, and really pointing out that there is no difference between the two in God's sight. When it comes to these core issues of who we are before God, he's pointing out that there is no difference. You see him multiple times. He says, look, all have sinned. Everybody sinned, both Jew and Gentile. Everyone has sinned. He's cutting down a lot of these class distinctions that we saw. And he's in large part, he is addressing sort of the Jewish notion that a person could be justified before God by strict obedience to the law. So this was the Jewish concept at the time, right? That you could be justified before God by keeping the law, by observing the law. If I observe the law correctly, strictly, and I never step outside the bounds of God's law, then God has to give me salvation. God has to fulfill his promises to me because I have done all of these things. And therefore I am just. I am a just person. But this is a lot like Job's argument. Job's argument was, look, I do all of these things. I'm good to these people. I take care of the poor. I help the widow and the fatherless. And I do all of these wonderful things. Therefore, God owes me something. God owes me is the notion that Paul is getting at here. He's not talking about our need to observe the law. He's talking about justification. He's talking about what is it that God actually owes you? Because if you're trying to justify yourself by how well you keep the law, then you're going to run into some problems. Let's go look at Acts 13. Let's look at the context there too. Acts 13. Let's take a look in verse 14, because those couple of scriptures that we read that we sort of picked up out of context, where we said, by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Who is he talking to here? Take a look back at verse 14. When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. They're in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Who do you think their audience is? They're talking to a Jewish audience, and he's addressing some very specific ideas. It says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And so he stands up and he tells them some things. And what he's getting at, what he's really cutting down to is the core principle that their obedience to the law of Moses was not going to bring them justification before God. He points out that there were some things from which you could be justified by the law of Moses. But he says there are all of these things which you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. There were certain things under the covenant at Sinai where God made a deal with them. He said, look, if you will follow all of these things, then I will give you this and I will do this for you. Here is the covenant that I'm making with you. Nowhere in that covenant was eternal life promised. That was not a part of the covenant at Sinai. So there were certain things that they could be justified by. Where if they could look back and say, God, we have done all of these things and obeyed you faithfully, and as a nation we've done all of this, why are you allowing this nation to come against us? Right? There are things that they could say, we have been a good and a just nation. Please be merciful to us. And that was not really their pattern. That wasn't their example. So that covenant, though, did not justify them in a larger context. It did not justify them for eternal life. It was not, if you live all of these rules and these laws specifically, then you'll get to be a part of my kingdom. That was never a promise that they had. That promise was extended to us. Let's go over to Galatians 2. We'll go back there and we'll see some of the context around what he's saying. Galatians 2, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. Before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Now notice again, this is the same concept. Paul is recounting his confrontation with Peter, because he's trying to break through this concept that there was some distinction between the Jews and the Greeks, that there was still a separation, that somehow the Jews were different, were better, were superior. And so he comes and he's making this argument with Peter. And it's very interesting. It's interesting when you note what he says. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, he's saying, look, you and I, Peter, we're Jews by nature. We're not Gentiles. We know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And even we have believed in Jesus Christ. He's appealing to Peter. He's saying, look, you and I both have believed in Jesus Christ. That we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. Paul, in each of these passages, he's countering the idea that justification can be earned by how well you obey God's law. That's what he's getting at. That's the core of it. He's saying you can't earn special status in God's eyes by how well you keep the law. Sometimes I think we look at the Jews and of that day, and we understand that he was addressing this sort of legalism, this sort of Pharisaicalism, where they thought that they could earn it. We understand that this isn't something to be earned. Justification is something that we can't earn, right? And so we look at them and we say, oh, well, you know, they were thinking they could earn salvation by keeping the law. And, you know, that was silly of them. They should have seen past that. But I think that's a sort of simple perspective of those people and of that time, because I think sometimes we fall into some of these same tendencies. We can have these characteristics on a different scale. I'll give you some examples. Some of these hit close to home for me. Maybe they'll hit close to home for you. Some people have approached baptism in a way that is, they think, you know, maybe you did this. Maybe I did this. You approach baptism thinking, you know, I have this one issue. If I could just clean up this issue over here, if I could just make this one good, right, then I'd be ready and I'd be good enough to be baptized and God would accept me. Right? I just need to work on this one thing. Or you might have even gone past that and you might have hit a certain spot where you said, you know what? I've overcome all of these problems. I had all these problems, but now I've overcome all of these problems. I am now good enough to be baptized. This is the same thing. This is the same sort of thinking, really, that Paul was addressing. He's saying, we're never going to be able to approach God and say, I am good enough now for you to accept me because I have done X and Y and Z. This isn't how we get to come to him, right? Because we're never going to be good enough to do that. After baptism, we can do this as well. Sometimes, maybe you hit a point where you go, you know, this thing over here, I've really been having a problem with it. I really don't like it. But I don't want to go pray to God about it because I need to fix this thing first before I can go talk to him. I have to clean this up and be better. I got to be a better person so that I can go talk to God. Because, you know, there's a certain threshold that I need to be at, right, of goodness. I have to be this good. Right now I'm kind of this good. I got to be this good. And then I can go talk to God about things again and we'll be okay, right? But that's the same idea. The idea there is, well, I can do things myself up to a certain level, right? And then I will be justified before God and then we can have a relationship again. But it's not about that, because God justifies us not because of how well we're doing in terms of obedience to his law. It doesn't mean we can just blatantly go about and do whatever we want, and we'll get into that. We remember that justification is God's perspective. It's his prerogative on how we're doing, right? It's his perspective. It's his judgment call. And he gets to make the call. We've all already sinned, Right? So our justification based on living a perfect, unblemished life is impossible. None of us can go before God and say, you know, God, up until now, I've been perfect, and therefore, you know, I am justified before you, and we don't even need to talk about this, right? We've already passed that. We've already blown it. Jesus Christ lived perfectly on this earth for a little over 12,000 days. If you think about it in terms of days, right? For a little over 12,000 days, he lived on this earth perfectly, without error. We can't go one, right? I've never gone one. If you've gone one, maybe you were sleeping all day, I don't know. But we can't go one, right? So there's no way that we can come before God at the end of a day and say, or in the morning, come before God and say, God, since I last talked to you, I am clean. I am perfect before you. And give me my just reward. Right? Because the day before that, there was sin. And your just reward is still death. Fortunately for us, God doesn't have that perspective. If that was the perspective, if the perspective was, you will only be just before me if you perfectly adhere to my law, then we would all be without hope because we don't have that. We don't have that track record. We haven't done that. We haven't been able to do that. So he doesn't evaluate our relationship based on how strictly you have been able to keep his law for the last however many years. He doesn't evaluate it on how well you've been able to keep his law for the last 365 days. That's not how he evaluates it. He evaluates it on something else. He evaluates it on faith, it says. We're just before God by faith. Now, what do we mean by that? Do we mean that we are righteous if we just believe? There are those that teach that we're righteous if we just believe. Let's go over to Romans 10. Here's a great one to misquote. Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Close the book. Put it away. There we go. We figured it out, right? Some people do that. I remember when I was in college, I had people approach me on campus once or twice, you know, that basically were trying to get me to do this. They wanted me to confess that Jesus Christ was Lord, and that if I would do this, if I would just confess this, that I would be saved. It was a little frustrating for them when I told them that I already believed that, because there was one more person that, well, they've already been saved. I got to go get my save quotient in for the day, and I wasn't going to be one of them. But there are those that believe that this is all you got to do. This is it. This is the whole package. Wrap it up, and it's done. But that's not the context of what he's talking about here. This is in the context, again, of addressing the Jewish notion of justification before God by how well you keep his law. Let's look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, prayer to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness, right? And we can fall into this same trap of trying to establish our own righteousness and say, God, I'm good before you because look at all this stuff I did over here. But that's not how justification works. But that's the idea that he was addressing. And so he says, look, he's addressing and saying, you Jews who think this way, you have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you will be saved. He's not saying that's all you have to do. He's not saying that's the whole package and the sum total of everything that you'll ever need to do in your life. That wasn't at all what he was saying. But he's saying, this is part of it. You have to, Jesus Christ has to be your Lord. And you have to confess this. The approach that says that all you have to do is believe in your heart and you're good, it ignores a lot of things. It ignores the context of this that we just talked about. It ignores what saved actually means. That's a topic for another day. You can study that on yourself, on your own if you want. The other interesting thing that it does is that it equates faith with belief. It says all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved. And they turn to scriptures about, you know, we're justified by faith. So there it is. Faith and belief are not the same thing. Belief is a very poor definition, a very incomplete definition of faith. We get a rounded out sort of view of faith over in James 2. Let's turn over there. Here's where the balance comes in. James 2 and verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now you compare that over to Romans 3:28, which we read earlier. I'll just read it to you. It says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then you turn over here to James 2 and you say that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. What's going on here? Are James and Paul at odds with each other? Is this a big disagreement? You think James and Paul duked it out, writing letters back and forth, trying to get people on their side? That's not it at all. These two are in perfect agreement. And we'll look at why. Faith, we see, is not simply belief. Where really a lot of the core of this argument seems to be contradictory, where people say, well, you know, it's got to be this way. And no, it's got to be this way. It's got to be this way. Is that faith does not boil down to belief. And this is what James helps round out. When Paul says that we're justified by faith, he's not saying that we're justified by a simple belief in God or a simple trust in God. That's not at all what he's talking about. He's talking about faith. Let's turn over to Hebrews 10, verse 38, because we'll get a fuller view of what that means exactly. We say he's justified by faith. To say that faith is belief, again, you get yourself in a lot of problems. Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. He's quoting actually Habakkuk 2 in verse 4. He's quoting Old Testament scripture, saying that the just shall live by faith. He's talking about the just. These are those who have been justified. Right? That's us. We have been justified by God. God justifies us by faith. But then those who are justified shall live by faith. So it's not something that it's just, oh, this simple belief. It's something that can actually be lived by and must be lived by. It's something that we have to live out. It's not some idea that we have in our head and we say, oh, I trust, right? It's not just, oh, well, I trust in God and he's good. And he says, if I believe in him, then I'll get eternal life. And so I'll do that. I trust him. Faith is belief. It's that trust. It's coupled with action. It's belief and it's action together. The two are inseparable when you're talking about faith. And this is what James is pointing out. He says, show me your faith without your works. You can't. It's dead. Right? Show me your faith by your works. And there it is. Now, this is a far cry from saying, oh, I'm justified by my works. Right? That's not what he's talking about at all. James isn't saying, oh, you're going to be justified by God by your works, by good commandment keeping. That's not what James is saying either. He's not contradicting what Paul has said. He's simply saying that your faith drives your works. That really the two are the same. Let's look at Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance. Stop right there. Faith is substance. Faith isn't belief. It's not trust. These are things that are unseen. These are things that are inside. Right? These are the unseen things. Faith is substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. Faith is something more. Faith is an evidence of those things that you can't see. It's demonstrable. It's something you can show. It's something you can demonstrate. How is it evidence? How is faith evidenced? It's evidenced by your actions. It's evidenced by your works. It's shown by your works. Right? Your faith drives your actions. If we look at this list, let's look at verse 4. By faith, Abel did something. He acted. We're not going to get into all of them. Look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen and moved with godly fear, he did something. He prepared an ark. And he did that by faith. He acted. We go through this list and we see over and over and over, we see by faith Abraham did something. By faith Sarah did something. By faith Moses' parents did something. By faith Moses did something. He acted. His faith compelled him to do certain things. His faith drove him to do certain things. We have there's a very concise statement in our booklet on the New Covenant, in the article entitled Rightly Understanding Justification and Righteousness. They say this: the faith required to be justified must be confirmed by one's actions. So you and I are justified by our faith, but that faith has to be confirmed by what we do with it, by how we act on it. If we don't act on it, then our faith is weak, or our courage is not there, or we simply don't have the trust that we should. Often, we fail to act in faith because we really don't trust adequately. When we don't trust adequately, then we're hesitant to act. But if we trust, if we have faith, it requires action. Faith is coupled with action. They're right there together. Back in James 2, verse 24, getting back into this statement now. James 2 and verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And he just accounted to us the story of Abraham, right? Was not Abraham our father, verse 21, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? In verse 25, he says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? He's saying there, faith drove them to do these things. Their faith compelled them to act in a certain way. Compelled them towards something. You'll notice he doesn't say that He doesn't say, you see then that a man is justified by the works of the law. Because Paul, when he was using that terminology, he's not talking about being able to cast out God's law and put it aside. He's talking about that specific Jewish concept of justification by your own actions, of being able to say, I am just before God because I have done such and such. That's not what James is talking about here. James is talking about works, the works that are a result of faith. Those, he says, those justify us before God. What might you call the first act of faith? The first thing that faith compels? Faith compels us to do a lot of things, and we see a couple of examples there where Abraham was compelled by his faith to offer his son. Rahab was compelled in faith to protect the spies that were sent into the city. Faith compels us to do certain things. It has a starting point. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, obviously. We have faith, and repeatedly it talks about faith in Jesus Christ as being the thing that justifies us. What does that mean when we say, oh, I have faith in Jesus Christ? What are we really getting at? We have faith in what? In what about him? We're coming up to the Passover. We observe the Passover every year because we have faith in his sacrifice to forgive sins. And largely, when Paul is talking about faith in Jesus Christ in the book of Romans, he's talking about faith in our Jesus Christ as covering sins, as being able to forgive our sins, that his sacrifice forgives our sins. But we hear that often enough that it's, you know, oh, I have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to cover my sins. What are we really getting at? What do we mean? We mean that we believe that when we repent of breaking his law, that when we repent of sin, that God will transfer our guilt to Jesus Christ and will then help us to live like Jesus Christ, to have his character. That's what our faith is in. And when you think about that, that's kind of a big deal, right? It means that you and I believe that God is willing to take those things that we have done, the penalty for the things that we have done wrong, and say, that's not going to be held against you anymore, right? I'm going to actually charge that to my son. He takes the guilt and he actually transfers that guilt to Jesus Christ, who died, right, and took all of those sins on so that we could no longer need to suffer the penalty of those sins. That's what we have faith in. We believe in that. That's a pretty big deal. If you have faith in that, if you believe that that's what God is going to do and is willing to do, that compels a whole course of action. That requires that we do a whole lot of things. The first thing that we really need to do is what Jesus Christ came preaching. Let's go over to Mark 1. Jesus Christ came preaching what I believe is really the first act of faith. Mark 1 and verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is where the whole thing starts. In Acts 2, when the Jews came to Peter and said, you know, they were cut to the heart, and they said, what do we do? He said, repent and be baptized, all of you. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It starts at repentance. And it doesn't just start at repentance at baptism. And we renew this every year annually, this reminder at Passover, that repentance is still critical. Right? Repentance is critical for us daily. It's that thing that resets it for us. that restarts this for us, that enables this relationship to go forward. It's really that first act of faith, whether you're talking about baptism or whether you're talking about getting on your knees in the morning and talking to God. Repentance is really that first act of faith because it requires an understanding of God's character and that we haven't met up to that. It requires an understanding of our absolute inability to emulate that character, that we can't live up to that. Individually and personally, right? We're not able to repeat the experience of Jesus Christ for 12,000 days living perfectly, right? It requires that we see that. It requires that we believe that God will forgive us for that. Some people have a hard time with this. Some people have a hard time believing that God will actually forgive them for something that they did. And it's an immense act of faith for them to accept that God could let it go. But that's baked into this idea of repentance. All of those things, those are the unseen things, though, right? Those are belief. That's understanding and belief. It requires an action as well. Repentance is an act of faith because it requires that trust, and it requires an action. It requires that we go before God, that we acknowledge our sins, and that we ask for His mercy, and that we believe that when we do that, that He offers us that mercy, that He wipes those things out, and that He sees us again as just, that He sees us as righteous. That's when He sees us as righteous again. Right? When we come to Him and we repent before Him in faith, recognizing that He will take those things away, and in full trust and confidence of that, that's when we're righteous before Him. And that's when you can firmly and confidently know, I am righteous, right? Not inherently because you or I are so good, but because God has made the call on that. It's His judgment, right? It's His prerogative. We talked about that. The justification is His prerogative. When we come and we do that, and we repent before Him, we're righteous. He says it. Doesn't matter whether you think it or not. He says it. And there we are. Let's think about this for a second, right? Because this happens daily. You hit a spot where you realize, I've sinned. I've done something, right? I made this mistake. I made this blunder. I fell into this habit again. I had this problem. I thought this. I said this. Whatever it is, right? And you realize that you've sinned. How do you become right with God? Can you click undo? Well, I'll undo that one, and now I'm right with God again because, well, it didn't happen. No, it happened, right? You know, I was talking to one of my sons about this. We don't get a time machine, and we don't get to go backwards and fix things. That can't happen. Are you going to be able to correct that sin that you committed by future obedience? This gets to the idea of Jewish justification that Paul was addressing. Can I suddenly sort of justify this sin that I committed over there because, well, tomorrow, you know, by this time tomorrow, I will not have committed that sin? That doesn't undo it, right? That doesn't erase it. That doesn't justify it. So we can't justify ourselves in that way by just continual obedience. Even for the rest of your life, if you never committed that sin again, right? It's still there. It's still a black mark on your record. And so the only way that we can be just before God again is to come to Him in faith and repent of that sin and trust that He wipes it out. And then we are righteous again before Him. Let's go over to Romans 3 and verse 31. Because Paul isn't all on one side and James all on the other. There's a very, very interesting statement that he makes here. Romans 3 and verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Some do. Some like to say, well, you know, Jesus Christ, He didn't come to do away with the law. He just came to do away with the law. You know, there's ways that people say, well, you know, fulfill. When it says that Christ didn't come to do away with the law, he came to fulfill the law. Somehow they turn fulfill into do away with. Right? That he's done away with God's law because he fulfilled it. And therefore it's no longer there. Paul does not agree with that idea. He says, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What do we mean we establish the law? Through faith, we recognize God's law as a picture of the character of Jesus Christ. So if we're coming to God in faith and we're repenting of things, those things that we're repenting of are incompatibilities with his nature. And his law defines what his nature looks like. So we get to see, here's the character of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ lived and obeyed the law fully because that's who he was. That was his character. And so we see that God's law is a picture of his character. It's a picture of the character of Jesus Christ. The works of faith, right? The things that result from faith, the actions that faith drives, they're fully obedient to God's law, right? They never step out of line with God's law. It's not that, oh, well, I was acting in faith, and so I had to lie to this person, right? That's incompatible. Through faith, we establish that God's law is the absolute guide for our actions, not as the grounds for justification. That's the big point. And that's the balance, I think, that we see in the discussion about Paul and about James and their take on these scriptures. I'll say that again. Through faith, we establish that God's law is the absolute guide for our actions, for what we do, for how we live our lives. We never want to do anything outside of that because that would be incompatible with the character that we're trying to develop, that he wants us to develop. It would cause us to need to go back and repent again. We don't want to step outside of God's law. We establish God's law as the absolute guide for our actions and not as the grounds for justification. So that's where we start, is with repentance. But it continues. Let's go over to 1 John 3. We'll start in verse 3. Some background, though. John here is writing toward the end of his life. He's writing to a very different audience than we see Paul interacting with when he's writing to the Romans or when he's writing to the Galatians or when he's standing in the synagogue there in Acts 13. Those were very different audiences than the audience that John is writing to here. Paul was addressing people who were relatively new to things, who had ideas that were primarily Jewish about how they would go about justifying themselves. That's not quite the audience that John is writing to. John is writing to a more mature audience. He's writing to an audience that has seen and been through quite a bit. They've experienced quite a bit. This is possibly even 40, 50 years after Jesus Christ's death. So he's writing to a mature church that's probably seen loss, that's probably had to go through some really hard times, some persecutions, that is established in their faith and in their understanding. 1 John 3 and verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who has this hope that we have, of eternal life, of being a part of God's family, of having his character, everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He's moving on from the issue of here's how you justify yourself, right? It's not by how well you kept God's law. It's really by faith and repentance that faith drives, right? He's moving on from that issue, and he's showing that people of faith grow in their ability to emulate Jesus Christ. People of faith are continually purifying themselves. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, not just once, not just at baptism. We have Passover to remind us of that purification, that foot washing, that's sort of a notion of and a reminder of what happened at baptism. He's saying we purify ourselves continually, ongoing. It's a process. And we grow in our ability to emulate Jesus Christ. It says, just as he is righteous, we practice righteousness. We practice the same kind of character that we see in him, that is fully guided by God's law, that's fully defined by God's law. We get that full picture of who and what God is. Let's go over to Ephesians 4. Because we see that there's a goal to this process. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Saying, here's what we're growing towards. He's not saying, oh, you can just believe and there you go. You're good. Just believe in your heart and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Right? This whole passage, the whole Bible flies in the face of that idea, right? He's saying that we're trying to grow into a certain measure, a certain stature. We have a target. We have a goal. We want to be like Jesus Christ. There's a sequence then to developing righteous character and to being righteous. It's a process. We have a very good article on the website. It appeared in the United News some time back. It's called, What Does It Mean to Be Justified? And it identifies this sequence. It says that sequence begins when we come to believe and have faith in the true God. Secondly, when we grow in faith, we see our sins, we see our wrong thinking, our wrong words, our wrong actions, and our need to repent, to change them. Our faith in God, then, drives us to repent of our sins and be baptized. At this point, we're forgiven by God's grace and are considered righteous before God. Then we continue to remain righteous in God's sight when we lovingly obey and live by his laws and don't practice sin anymore in terms of actively practicing sin, having left the false ways of the world behind. We continue the process of becoming converted to the mind and the conduct of Jesus Christ. So let's think about these things as we come up on Passover. Let's not mistake how God views us, how he looks at us, how he judges us, or what he expects of us. Because he justifies us not because of our own goodness, but because we come to him faithfully, we come to him in repentance, we come to him in a faithful dedication to obey him and to grow in his character.